was and remains a fatal experiment. On April 26, 1986, a combination of poor design, poor communication, and failure to follow safety procedures during an experimental test mixed together to produce a powerful and dangerous event, the meltdown and explosion of Reactor 4 at the Chernobyl nuclear power station in Ukraine. The workers first on the scene did not have instruments capable of registering and measuring the extremely high levels of radiation released. And so they assumed that they were safe. 28 of these workers were dead from acute radiation exposure within days or weeks, and 200 were hospitalized immediately. As of 2004, it's believed that more than 4,000 people in Ukraine had died as a result of acute radiation syndrome and thyroid cancer, and another 15,000 are unable to work. And Ukraine is only one nation affected. Most of the fallout actually fell on neighboring Belarus. And I couldn't tell you the similar numbers from there. Scientists have discovered genetic mutations in children whose parents were exposed to radioactivity, which means that the mutations are passing from one generation to the next, and we don't know what the long-term effects will be. Over 300,000 people were resettled because of the incident. And today, a 60-mile-across zone of alienation contains no human settlement. Millions, however, still live in the contaminated area, and some agricultural products as far away as Scotland continue to be affected. Children in the contaminated area are the concern of several aid agencies, which arrange for them to live overseas for a period of months at a time, because that way they can recuperate at least partially from the radiation poisoning that comes from living so near the site. The power plant itself has been shut down, and in an attempt to contain its toxic contents, it's been enclosed in a building called the sarcophagus, which was hastily built, mostly with remotely operated industrial robots. The sarcophagus, however, rests partly upon damaged parts of the original structure, and it leaks. The moisture that is accumulated from a leaky roof inside is hastening the corrosion and deterioration of the building. And unless some additional containment solution is put into place soon, the sarcophagus will fail, and it will send up another cloud of radioactive dust. The containment of the nuclear waste at Chernobyl, some of which will be around for at least 300 years, is going to be an engineering challenge for generations to come. Nuclear fission, the kind of reaction used in nuclear power plants like Chernobyl, is a chain reaction produced by combining a loose neutron with an unstable type of uranium. And when a loose neutron hits an atom of enriched uranium, the uranium itself is destroyed as it splits into two other atoms, giving off a tremendous burst of energy in the form of heat and radioactive rays. In the right or wrong setup, mixing loose neutrons with uranium-235 can power a nuclear power plant, make a bomb, or as in the case of Chernobyl. Hasn't been on the whole time? You guys, nobody even told me that. Hey, we had pictures. Sorry. You all are laughing at me. This is good. This is the Chernobyl site, the crater blown by the explosion after the meltdown. This is the reactor building. This was the generator, you know, the building that houses turbines and generators. The concrete got so hot that it turned to lava and just melted down through the floor. Anyway, and then this is a photo of the sarcophagus, the building that they constructed up around it to try to contain the radioactivity. Here's our little picture of nuclear decay or fission. In the wrong setup, it can make a bomb, power a power plant, or cause a nuclear mess. A nuclear power plant is simply an attempt to control and harness the energy released by mixing these dangerous elements. In the aftermath of Chernobyl, and actually even prior to this, and other nuclear power generation accidents, the tide of public opinion has largely turned against nuclear power. And there has not been a nuclear power plant built in the United States since late 70s, I think very early 80s. There's talk about reviving nuclear power recently, but some things would be better left unmixed. Is that true? But this unique Sabbath, the day of the entombed Christ, reminds us of another dangerous experiment carried out long ago in Palestine, which also led to some far-reaching consequences which still affect us to this day. But that's getting a little bit ahead of our story. Our story begins with an encounter between the followers of John the Baptist, who was not a member at Alturas Baptist or Faith Baptist, but we don't hold that against him. John the Baptist was a powerful preacher, prophet, and reformer in first century Judaism. He lived what you might call a very disciplined life, maintaining the purity of his character and his message by living out in the wilderness, the Modoc County, if you will, of his day, away from the temptations and evils of the cities. Apparently, he and his followers made fasting, abstaining from food, a regular part of their spiritual disciplines, much like the Pharisees, another highly disciplined and well-respected sect in that day. Jesus and his disciples, however, seemed to eat and drink freely. This wouldn't have bothered anyone, except that Jesus was an even more powerful preacher, prophet, and reformer than John, especially known for his miraculous healings. And since John himself had endorsed Jesus' ministry, the disciples of John are puzzled over Jesus' apparent carelessness about the valuable discipline of fasting. So, since he didn't fit in their picture of what a great religious leader ought to do and teach, yet they couldn't ignore him, they came to him with their question. And we can read about it in Matthew 9:14 and following. If you have a Bible, feel free to open to it. I think the text is also printed in your bulletin, and it will be on the screen in front of you. It says, "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now, we don't know what John's disciples did, but the Pharisees typically fasted twice a week. Luke 18:12 shares that little bit of information with us, and in some cases, they made quite a big deal about it. Jesus in Matthew, and you don't need to turn to these, but Jesus in Matthew 6:16 criticizes the practice of disfiguring your face and dressing like you're going to a funeral while you're fasting, which gives us some idea of how the Pharisees practiced their fasting. Right? It was a unpleasant sacrifice. It was a self-inflicted source of grief and mourning to engage in a fast. This insight will help us when we consider Jesus' response in just a moment. But first, we must ask, was their perception accurate? Is it true that Jesus' disciples did not fast like they did?
That is true.
Well, if we keep reading, Jesus does not deny it. In fact, he seems to justify their actions. In the next verse, Jesus answered, Jesus explains what's going on by saying, some things don't go together. Some things should not be mixed. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." Now notice what Jesus parallels: fasting and mourning. Just like the Pharisees saw those as synonymous, right? When you're fasting, it's a time of mourning and grief and pain. Jesus says, it's not appropriate for my disciples to fast because that's what they'd do if they were going to a funeral. But it's not a funeral. It's wedding time. And just like you don't wear a party hat at a funeral, you don't fast at a wedding. The presence of the bridegroom signals a feast. So, Jesus' message is clear. These things do not go together. On some occasions, fasting or mourning is not appropriate. Now, this should not have been a foreign concept to John's disciples. The Jews have a great tradition of feasts as well as fasts. In fact, they had many more feasts in their religious calendar than they had fasts. There's only one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, that was a designated fast. In contrast, every week contained a feast, the Sabbath day. And interestingly enough, when the two would meet, because the Day of Atonement was not on the same day of the week every year, and some years it would fall on a Sabbath. When the two would meet on a Sabbath day, the feast trumped the fast. Right? And follow me now. The feast happened weekly, right? Why is it that that couldn't be set aside once every few years when the Day of Atonement would fall on a Sabbath? Why is it that couldn't be set aside once in a blue moon, if you will, for this sacred fast? What does it tell us? Apparently, the spiritual value of celebrating the feast of the Sabbath was greater than the spiritual value of celebrating or commemorating or observing the fast of the Day of Atonement. Not surprising, as we begin to see this theme, this element of, shall we say, grace triumphing, comes out many, many places in Scripture. So, for those of you interested in the history of Sabbath keeping, it's interesting to note that one of the practices through which observance of the seventh-day Sabbath fell out of favor among Christians was the enforcement of fasting on the seventh day that was started by Christian authorities in the 4th century A.D., not long after the Christianization of the Roman Empire. It was a deliberate attempt to make the Sabbath day, the feast day, into an unpleasant experience. So, although John's disciples should have understood that some times are not for fasting, apparently they didn't understand that now was one of those times. Jesus, on the other hand, is telling them that the bridegroom is present and that now the guests should not be fasting. It seems that this little illustration Jesus gives is symbolic, that there really is a real bridegroom and that there really are some real guests and that there really is a time in history when celebration is the order of the day and not mourning. There really is a time in history when the bridegroom is present and everything is different. So crack the code for me. Who are the guests who shouldn't be fasting? It seems pretty plain. He's justifying the behavior of his disciples not fasting by saying the guests of the bridegroom can't fast while he's with them. So who's the bridegroom? Jesus himself. This makes perfect sense. Well, and when then in earth's history was fasting inappropriate?
Before Christ.
Well, during Jesus' time of ministry here, yes, when he was present with his disciples. This makes perfect sense when we remember that Jesus never officiated at a funeral. Yeah, when he showed up at funerals, he touched the coffin and people came back. His coming was the beginning for us of life. It signaled celebration. His coming was the beginning for us of a new relationship with God, just like a wedding signals a new relationship and a new family. That's why Jesus' first miracle took place at a wedding. And that's why his disciples did not fast. Now, if you were John's disciples or Pharisees, how would you take this comment from Jesus? What is Jesus trying to get across to them about himself?
He's the Messiah.
Yes, he's trying to say, I'm the Messiah. You should stop your crying join my disciples and the feast. Wow. They ought to join the wedding party and not be fasting while he's around. That's a fairly bold claim. What if they insist on fasting and mourning? By the way, was everyone happy with Jesus for showing up and raising the dead and healing the sick?
No.
No, there were people who mixed mourning with the presence of the bridegroom. While the lepers rejoiced and the disciples ate and drank, the Pharisees and perhaps some of John's disciples were having a pity party. How does Jesus warn them of what might happen if they do fast and mourn in his presence? These things should not be mixed. Well, he gives them two more illustrations. So let's keep reading. Matthew 9:16. And Jesus says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse." How many of you have purchased an article of clothing that fit at the store, and then when you got it home and washed it, it suddenly did not fit anymore? Am I the only one? No, everybody, most of you have had that experience. I have a shirt at home that turns up at the hem because the outside is cotton and the inside is synthetic. It's got a liner. And when you wash it, the outside shrinks incrementally, but the inside stays the same. And so the shirt looks funny. Someday, you know, it's going to be curled clear up to here. This is what Jesus is talking about. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because as you wash it, that unshrunk cloth still has changeability about it. And being stronger and tougher than the old fabric, when it shrinks, it will just make the tear worse. So, whoops, going backwards. One more thing, two more things that don't go together. An unshrunk cloth patch and an old garment. Two more things that should not be mixed. Finally, Jesus says, "Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins." Why not? Because if they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. Instead, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, in first century Palestine, new wine, that is wine that had not yet been fermented, was stored in skin bags. As it fermented, all of the reactions going on would give off gases. It would expand and cause the skin to stretch. If the skin was new and not already stretched out, it could handle the strain. But wineskins could not handle that strain twice. And so once they had been used for new wine once, you could fill them with something else, but you didn't dare put new wine in them again, or you would lose both the skin and the wine. So, we have one more thing. Well, I'm going backwards again. That should not be mixed. New wine and old wineskins. If we had to make we had to categorize these two columns, the right and the left, what basic concept separates them, identifies each side?
Old and new.
Yes, very good. Right? Old and new. The things in the left column being alive, changeable, flexible. The things on the right being static, inflexible, rigor mortis. Right? And if we look at the consequences of combining new and old, which I'll summarize here, how good of an idea is it to combine new and old? Call it out. How good of an idea is it? It's a bad idea. It's a bad idea. Now, it hardly sounds dangerous, the title of this talk being Danger, Do Not Mix. It hardly sounds dangerous to spill some wine or to ruin an already torn coat. But what if these illustrations, these final two, are also symbolic. What if the new cloth and new wine and old garments and old wineskins represent something more significant than just food service or clothing? What if the consequences of mixing new and old also have a place in history? What if they intersect with reality in this world, just like the coming of the bridegroom has a place in history? Well, if we want to understand that, perhaps we do well to go back to what we know already. Who's the bridegroom? And the guests? And the time when he's when fasting doesn't fit? Right, when he's present with them. But Jesus says there will be a time. Time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. So when in history was that? When was the bridegroom taken from the guests, causing them to mourn? Yes, actually it was today. Well, mostly. Beginning with the cross, through the Sabbath hours, until the resurrection morning, Jesus was separated from the disciples. And I don't know about you, but even though it was a high day and a Sabbath and a feast, I just cannot imagine those disciples putting Martha to work and eating anything on that day. They were in serious mourning. Even though it was a Sabbath, even though it was a feast day, this one feast day was a fast day for them. So if these symbols, the patch pulling away, making the tear worse, the skins bursting, the wine running out, if these symbols are linked historically to that event, then maybe we could ask it this way. At the cross, what was pulled away? What was torn? What was burst and ruined? What was poured out? Tell me some of the things that you know. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' blood was poured out. Anything else burst open? The graves burst open. And many people, well, let me just put this scripture up here. I compiled a few things. It says that the sun couldn't look at this scene. Right, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that very moment, the tear was made worse. The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And one of the others that someone mentioned, this one is actually from the Gospel of John. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So what was it really that was combined at the cross that ought not be combined? Feasting and fasting. Anyone else? The old and the new? Pardon? Yes, sin and the sinless. Yes, the old covenant and the new. And I find this fascinating because you know, many people would like to say that the Old Covenant and New Covenant are so completely different that one has done away with the other. But notice what's destroyed. It's the container, Right? The new wine, same contents, but the container is what's destroyed. What was wrong with the old covenant was not the contents of it. What was wrong with the old covenant was the container in which people put it. And Jesus and his ministry and his life and the grace that he brought would not fit in the old understandings of God that people had. The disciples, everything that they thought they knew about him was destroyed at this time. The Pharisees, John's disciples, all the boxes they had to put Jesus in could not contain what he had really come to do. Nobody could have envisioned what this was about. Ultimately, life and death met together in Jesus' body on that cross. Divinity and sinful humanity. So what was Jesus willing to experience? And what was the result? Say that louder. Well, yes, yes. What, she jumped ahead to what was the result as well. Yes, good.
He was willing to die and separate himself from the Father so that we could have life. Life forever and life with the Father.
Yes, yes. He was willing to be crushed for my iniquities. Yes.
He was willing to reveal the Father to the lost.
Yes, so much so that it needed to be broken. Broken completely. Yeah. Wow. Dangerous forces met together with earth-shaking and far-reaching results. When my sin was placed on Christ, what did it do to him? It killed him. But death could not hold him. In fact, he broke open death simply by dying. Notice it is at the moment that Jesus died that the graves burst open. I imagine as his blood drained down into the ground, all the life that was in that blood could not be contained in the soil. And the dead bodies that were closest to the exits got shoved out by the abundance of life that had been spilled into the domain of death. When the forces of life and death collided in Jesus, Jesus died like the atom destroyed in a nuclear reaction. But the life power in him was unleashed and has contaminated Satan's world in ways that the poor devil never dreamed of. If he had known what he was unleashing by mixing these things together, he never would have done it. The life that was in Jesus could not be destroyed by death. No tomb, no sarcophagus could contain it. And the end result of melting down the Lord of glory was that the very ground was contaminated, not with deadly radiation, but with abundant life. And that contamination of life is still spreading around the world to this very day. So maybe you'd like to rethink your assessment earlier. Tell me again, how good of an idea is it to mix together new and old? It is the best idea and the most horrible idea all at once. So how glad are you this morning that the blood of Jesus won't stay in the old wineskins of your life? How glad are you that he can't be patched onto your old filthy garments? He's got a whole new garment for you. I don't know about you, but I'm not very interested in propping up my old ways of lying and control with a veneer of Christianity. I don't want to make myself better. I want Jesus to put my life to death and give me a new one.
Amen.
Jesus would make a good insurance adjuster. You know, if you get a tap on your bumper these days, they total the whole car. Right? It just takes a little ding and they say, ah, it's not worth fixing. Jesus says to you and me, your life is damaged goods. It is not repairable. Let's get you a new one.
Amen.
You'll only make it worse by patching it up. So what do you have to say to Jesus in light of what he's done for you at the cross on this Holy Sabbath? Amen. You can... Which one person, Jerry, you want to preach today?
Myself.
Yes. Yes. You're getting it. You're getting it.
We should be shouting it from the rooftop.
Hallelujah. Yes. Did I see another hand? Thought I did. Maybe not. Go ahead.
I just wonder what the world would be like if he had not come.
He wouldn't be here.
Entirely possible.